Discussion also comes up about the restrictions, the changes that have occurred. Some of those changes that we are facing are things that some of us just grew up with anyway, washing your hands. I had a discussion about that this morning as we came in. The changes, though, have stressed many people. But in many cases, they were not only stressful. For some, they also served to reveal their thinking. Of particular interest for churches was the revelation of how people think about church. How people act and what they say reveals what is on their hearts. If you remember some of the verses from last week, Matthew 12, one of them, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
And thoughts and actions come from the heart. So how people act toward church, what they say about church, reveals what's really in their hearts, what they think, what they feel. And the variety of what can be observed is really amazing as we reflect on the last year. Some people started participating in church activities which they hadn't before, benefiting from them, enjoying them, and I would suspect will continue because they found the benefit in their lives. Churches, however, report how some people left, others switched, and in some cases, people just stopped coming altogether. What appears to have been a common thread, however, is a lack of understanding regarding the nature of the church as is laid out in the Bible. And God has given us, a push to go back to Scripture to understand what has He revealed in His Word to tell us about the church. This is our standard for knowing what the church is, what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to interact. It's found in God's Word. And for this reason, we will be spending some time on Sundays looking at this topic of the church. The other men will continue preaching through Paul's letter to the Philippians, but as I have opportunity, I want to look at this topic in the New Testament. And this will require at time going through a variety of Bible passages, so I would encourage you to take advantage of the outlines that are available. There are printed ones when you come in the morning on Sunday or online. You can download them at least by Sunday morning, if not late Saturday evening. This morning, I would like to begin with what I believe to be one of the most important points, if not the most important point, and that is the church is God's church. It's helpful to begin with a passage that we will come back to again and again. There's enough in just a few verses to take a few sermons to go through, but we'll just be picking up on one or two words out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. We'll come back to Ephesians 1 later on, but I wanted to begin this morning with the account of Jesus as he is entering Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And his disciples answered him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, that passage contains a lot of thoughts that people have questions about, but I would like to just focus on one word, really, in that when Jesus says, "I will build my church," he calls it his church. That truth cuts through a lot of debate and pronounces some judgment, both good and bad, on many practices. It establishes the fact that what Jesus says, what he has revealed in his word, determines what the church should be and what it should be doing. And to emphasize this truth, we'll look at three reasons which we find in the New Testament why the church is his church. And we will consider then the implications of each of these reasons. First off, the church is his church because it is his possession. God bought it with his blood. It's an interesting phrase. We usually don't think of it in those terms. We would say Jesus bought it with his blood. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops at Miletus and calls the Ephesian elders to meet him there. And he gives this going away speech, basically. And in that, verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, this has some immediate implications. We know when it talks about the blood that was shed, it's talking about Jesus. But it's the church of God. By his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, acquired the church. It is his possession. It's true that there's a distinction to be made between the universal invisible church and visible local churches. And we'll get into that in the course of the next weeks. The universal church is made up of all true believers since Pentecost. Local churches, on the other hand, should be local expressions of the universal church. But we know that there are those who can come into the church that make a profession that aren't truly believers. John will write this in his first letter. It says, "They went out from us because they were not of us." There were those who got into the church with a clear profession of faith, but time eventually showed that they were not truly believers. And then there are those who are truly believers that may not be part of a local church. But what's interesting here, Paul is addressing the elders of a local church and is charging them to take care of the church of God. The local church, as well as the universal church, is the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes this very clear again in Titus chapter 2 as he's writing to Titus and instructing him how to care for the church in Crete. Just picking up in the middle of a much longer sentence, the end of chapter 2, it says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And again, we find deity ascribed to Jesus here, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even if you try to separate those two, that God and Jesus Christ are two different, it's the one glory for both. And in the Old Testament, Jehovah says, "I will not give my glory to another." Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And he gave himself for us to redeem us. That's paying a price to purchase us out of sin, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself. He bought us for himself a people for his own possession. And there it's very explicit. We are his own possession. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose in redemption was not only to free us individually from the bondage of sin, to give us forgiveness, but for us together to be a people for his possession. His purpose in redemption And one of the reasons for reading from Ephesians this morning was to remind us of that. Ephesians 1, verse 7 is this redemption through his blood. His purpose in redemption was not to free us to live for ourselves, but individually and corporately, as a church, to live for him. We are his church, his possession. Therefore, the church is not primarily there to serve us, but to serve our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 3 this time, at the end of that chapter, that beautiful prayer, doxology, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Individually, it is certainly clear that we are to glorify him. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 6, he's correcting them on their attitudes towards sexual immorality. And he concludes that argument at the end of chapter 6 in verses 19 and 20, saying, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We individually are certainly are to glorify God. That is why he has saved us. But it's also true for the corporate church. Buildings, numbers, activities, none of such things are to be monuments to people. How we act with one another, the activities which we plan, they should be controlled by this truth: we are his possession, and we are to bring glory to God. Second, we are created by God to serve, and specifically to do good works. And this is certainly true individually. You are familiar, I'm certain, most if not all of you, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But continue on, please, with verse 10. "For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works," or unto good works, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So certainly, individually, this is our purpose, to do good. He created us unto good works to do them. He's prepared them for us. But it's true corporately as well. And that goes back to that verse in Titus, which ends that we are to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The church is his church because it is his possession and is intended to glorify and to serve him. The church is also his church because of his authority. The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. As we seek to look at what Scripture says about the task of the church, those who are missions-minded would go immediately to Matthew chapter 28. 19 and 20 is often cited, where Jesus says that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But go back one verse to verse 18. And there it says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The very task that we are given, the commission, is based upon the fact that all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, "God raised Christ then from the dead, seated him at his right hand," a place of authority in the heavenly realms, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ has all authority in and outside the church. He is the head of the church, and he is the head over all things. All things have been put under his feet. And we could go on a number of places in the New Testament where that repeats that truth and citing it from the Old Testament as well. He was given as head over all things to the church. I didn't plan this series according to the church calendar, but it was interesting that this week we celebrated Ascension. And most people probably didn't recognize what they were celebrating. They enjoyed a day off and maybe they grilled or went for a walk. But the Ascension was when Jesus ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. He has all authority. Since the authority of Jesus is over all things, it must be clear that means his authority is not merely over the invisible universal church, but over every local church as well. And this is vividly pictured in Revelation, particularly the first three chapters, 1-3. As you look at that, the Apostle John is describing as how he had this vision, and he sees the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he is standing in the midst of seven lampstands, stands with lamps on the top of them. And at the end of that first chapter, it says that these lamps represent seven local churches throughout Ephesus. And the picture is he's going from lamp to lamp, from local church to local church, examining where they are at. And as you read chapters 2 and 3, he's giving an evaluation and a judgment upon each local church because the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. He is given as head over the church, not just the universal church, but the universal church and every local church as well. He is Lord of the church. Now that should both encourage us and warn us. His universal authority means that nothing, and I cite from Colossians in this list, that means nothing visible or invisible in heaven or on earth, material or immaterial, can work against the good purposes of God for his people. Jesus has all authority over viruses, over governments, over your employer, over your landlord, over the driver who cuts you off, over the rain that disrupts your plans and the sunshine that gives you joy. He has all authority, absolutely, over everything. Take comfort in that. You don't have to worry that things are going out of control. The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. The church, universal and local, and every believer in it are all in his good care. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. Give thanks for that. Jesus has all authority. He reigns in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean everything is going to be nice, because some of that authority means discipline of believers who are sinful, and he tries to bring them back and cuts off their sinful practice. But he's doing it always for the good of his children. His authority in and over the church also warns us we are subject to Christ and to his word. No earthly authority supersedes the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are leaders in local churches that seem to think that they're the final word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says that the leaders of the local church are those who will have to give an account. One day, every person that leads in a church will have to give account to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the head of the church. And all other authority is derived authority. It comes from him. You can read about that further in Acts chapter 20 as Paul addresses those Ephesian elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1-4, also as Peter addresses the elders. It's a delegated authority that they have, and leaders must give account to the master, to the chief shepherd of the sheep, who has delegated that authority to them. Because Jesus has all authority, we have no right to redefine the church, to reorganize the church, to restructure it contrary to what Christ has revealed in his word. We have a certain structure here. We have a pastoral council. We have a deacon board, deacons and elders we find in the New Testament, but no council of elders, no deacon board, no statutes or church constitution, no congregational vote has authority over what Christ has spoken. When it comes right down to it, we must turn to the word of God and say, this is our authority because Jesus Christ is head of the church. We may exercise the freedoms that we find in the Bible. He doesn't lay out everything. In some things, he just gives us examples of what the early church did, how they functioned. So there's freedoms, but as we recognize that he's given freedoms, we should not expect others to exercise those freedoms in the same way as we do. If he has given us a freedom, he has given someone else a freedom as well. And so we recognize his authority to grant freedom to others in others' areas. The church is his church. The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. He has defined the church. He has given the church her mission. He has provided examples for us from which we are to learn. The church is his church because he has all authority. The church is his church also because of his relationship to her. There are a number of pictures, metaphors they're called in the modern language. They picture what the church is for us. And in these pictures, we get some idea of what the true nature of the church is. And these communicate to us the nature of the church and Christ's relationship, particularly to the church and we to Christ. He's the head of his body. So we have the picture of a body and different body parts, and he uses it in different ways, Paul does in different places. But where Jesus Christ is the head, we get the idea that a body is connected to the head. He's the bridegroom of his bride, Ephesians chapter 5. He's the chief shepherd of the sheep. He's the cornerstone, foundation of the temple, its builder and its high priest. And just looking at three of these, two of them are related. It tells us about how we are related to Christ, how the body and individual believers, the body of Christ, is related. First is that one that it's hard to get away from, talking about the body. It's Jesus Christ is the head. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." As head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ defines how we are to grow spiritually and the direction of our growth. We speak the truth, his truth. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's his truth. He has revealed his truth to us. We speak the truth in love to one another, to grow up together into Christ, who is our head. That's the direction we are to be growing, to become more Christ-like, to become united with one another in Christ. You are joined to Christ as intimately and as essentially as a body is attached to its head. And sometimes, in fact, even one of the songs we sing talks about, compares the church and individuals as embers in a fire, and you bring them together and it glows better. That's a nice picture. But I would challenge you to think of yourself more as a member of a body, not just a coal that might get separated and slowly get weaker, but as a body part. Would you cut a finger off? Would you cut your arm off? We are as intimately connected to Christ as your physical body is connected to your head. There's the one relating to that, Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul deals with the relationship between husbands and wives. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And he talks about a husband and wife, when they marry, they become one flesh. He says, this is a mystery. And at the end of that section, he says, but I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and the church. We are joined together just as a husband and wife become one flesh. And he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So just as a husband and wife are joined in one flesh, according to Scripture, so also the church is the bride of Christ and is joined to him as his body. And in the same way as every person, every man nourishes his own body, as Paul gives this instruction to husbands, so also Christ nourishes and cherishes his own body, which is the church. Now, this is a great comfort to know that Christ cares for the church at least as much as you would care for your own body. Now, you make sure that when you're cold, you put something on to be warm. If you're sick, you care, you seek out help. If you're hungry, you go and you get something to eat. That's just the basis for what Christ does for you. He cares for you at least as much as you care for your own body. He's also the shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he's called the chief shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus himself in John chapter 10 calls himself the good shepherd. Peter says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus says that as the good shepherd, he is the one that lays down his life for the sheep. He's watching out for his sheep. He is caring for them to the point of having been willing to give his life for them. Because of the intimate relationship of Christ to the church, the way you relate to the church is the way you are relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, before he became a follower of the Lord Jesus, had to find this out the hard way. He was persecuting the church. That was when he's called Saul in our New Testament accounts. He is referred to as Paul later on. But this time Saul, he was so zealous to persecute the church, he went and got letters from the leadership in Jerusalem to head up to Damascus to get the Christians there and bring them back so they could be judged and punished for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the way, great light appears from heaven and a voice comes out. The others heard a noise, didn't understand. It says that Paul heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Jesus had already ascended to heaven. He wasn't on earth. How was Saul persecuting Jesus? Because Saul touched the body of Christ, the church, believers. And as Saul was persecuting believers, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. You touch the church, you've touched Jesus. Persecute the church and you're persecuting Jesus. How you treat the church is how you are treating the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true about persecution, then any lesser act must be true as well. To neglect the church, to neglect other believers, is to neglect the Lord Jesus Christ. To twist or distort what the church is to abuse Jesus. It's to say something other about Jesus than what's true about him. Church is not merely a Sunday activity. It's not a series of weekly meetings. Church is not simply an organization, although it is organized, and it's not simply a gathering of people, though the church is to gather. The church is a body of believers, and as such, it is intimately joined to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the way you relate to the church is the way you are relating to Jesus Christ. The church is his church. The church is his body, his bride, his temple, his flock, his citizens. And Jesus takes very seriously how you relate to the church, his body. It's much too easy to lose sight of this very important truth. The church is his church because it's an invisible truth. We don't see it like we see so many other things. It's not so much in our vocabulary. We associate church with buildings. We associate it with meetings and people and organizations. And those associations eclipse the fact that it is his church. A pastor may be asked, do you have an office at the church? What they mean by that, at that building, which we call the church. It associates church with a building. Or are you going to church on Sunday? Well, that could either mean the building or the gathering, what happens on a Sunday morning. That associates church with a meeting. There are titles of churches. The Lutheran church associates it with a man or a denomination. The Presbyterian church associates it with a form of government. Baptist church associates church with a particular church ritual. And this language can take our focus off the most important fact that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is under his authority, the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is intimately joined to Jesus Christ. It's his church. So the very first question, the most important question that has to be asked is, do you belong to the church? And I'm not talking about BCF, but to the body of Christ. Are you his? There's only one way to become his. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul calls that way the good news of your salvation. He bought us with his blood. He died on the cross because our sin separated us from him. And there was no way we could deal with that sin in our life. All the good we could do is only good that's required of us, and there was nothing to pay for it. But he bought us out of that, paid the price, the penalty of our sin, if you would place your trust in him and receive that for yourself. And when you do that, he says you become a new creation. He gives you his life. And since Pentecost, everyone who places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Spirit of God and is joined together into one body. And we'll look at that next week a little bit more in detail. But that's how you become part of his church, his body, through the forgiveness that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, do we really value his church? His body. The church is represented by people. When Saul persecuted the church, when he persecuted Jesus in his body, he was persecuting individual Christians. He was going into individual homes and dragging Christians out of their homes. He was giving assent to individual Christians being killed. Believers form the body of Christ, and you are relating to the body of Christ. You are relating to the Lord Jesus when you interact or fail to interact with other believers, individually or as a body of believers. What we need to do is continually go back to the Bible, the Word of God, to check how we are supposed to be church, how we are supposed to be living, what we're supposed to be doing, how we are to be relating to one another. Jesus Christ has authority over the church. So we listen to him and submit to him. We restrict things where he restricts them, and we give freedoms for he gives freedoms. We strive to follow the examples in the New Testament, but recognize that examples are often just given as examples and not as mandates. You must do it this way. We understand where there's freedom, and we understand where God has defined things carefully. The church is his church. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." He is building his church. And because it is his church, we must glorify God in it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to you, recognizing that we are, as believers, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a great responsibility and a great privilege. We have as our head the one who has received all authority in heaven and on earth. And there is nothing that can separate us from him. And we thank you and praise you for that. And we rest in that. Lord, help us to give glory to you in who we are as the church, that we would be mindful of all that we say and do, the things that we strive for, that we would not be advancing our own preferences, that we would not be thinking our own thoughts, but letting them be shaped and conformed by your word, because Jesus has all authority. May you find pleasure in what we do, in what we think. Work in our hearts, in our minds, that we would be honoring to you, and may we encourage one another as we walk together, as we grow up into Christ, who is our head. In his name that we pray. Amen.